We live in a capitalist society. This is defined as an economic and political system in which a country's trade and industry are controlled by private owners for profit rather than the state. Capitalism doesn't just encourage a competitive environment. A capitalist environment, a capitalist society, it thrives. It is dependent on a competitive environment. A company's success or failure is ultimately based on how well they can gain and keep customers. This has created a very consumer-driven culture that we live in. Businesses supply a good or they supply a service. And if the customer is more happy with their product than their competitors, then they win, then they have succeeded. If a customer becomes unhappy with that product or that service, then they'll go to another business that offers that product or that service or a similar one, and they will switch to them because that's what we do in a capitalist market. I'll leave names out of it, but our current cable company, I called them to cancel cable and to see if they could give us a better deal on our internet because there was a competitor that they were offering a deal for a higher speed internet for $35 a month, and we were paying more than that. So I called up my company, and I said, first of all, I want to cancel cable, and of course they try to talk you out of that. And we're like, no, we don't need it. Cut it off. I said, hey, your competitor over here, they're willing to give me a faster internet speed for $35 a month. I'll stay with you at your speed if you can match that for $35 a month, because I don't want to deal with the hassle of switching companies. But I'll definitely switch because the price is right. And, of course, they say, well, we can only go down to $40 a month. And then I said, no, give me someone else. And they sent me to someone else. And that someone else, they said, well, I can't give you that deal. And I said, well, the person over here said they'd give me $40. They said, well, that was a great deal. You should have taken that. And I was like, no, you don't understand. I can go over here for $35. So finally they get you to someone, and we're locked in at $35 a month now for the next year. And that is the joy of a capitalist environment, of a capitalist society. The consumer has the power, right? We know that. We can call, we can complain, we can, you know, you can get a free meal or whatever if you complain because there's a hair in your food or whatever. It is a capitalist society. That's what we live in. My bank is constantly trying to get me to change my mortgage over to them because my mortgage is with a different bank. And so much so that they've gotten so competitive that they have offered no closing costs to refinance, which is a huge deal. I mean, they'll knock years off the loan. They've kind of made it a no-brainer. I just haven't moved forward with that yet. But that's the environment we live in. The consumer's rule. Let's take some observations. Two observations this morning about living in a capitalist society. Two observations about a capitalist society. First one, and I've already mentioned both of these, but I want us to write them down. It produces a competitive environment for business. It produces a competitive environment for business. This is our society. This is our culture. We need to understand our culture. The second is it creates a consumer mindset. It creates a consumer mindset. Here's why this is important. Because we've allowed our society, our culture, to infiltrate and determine how we organize church. How we are involved in church. We attack that with a consumer mindset, with a capitalist mindset. All too often, church is run like a business, and that was never the idea. Never in Scripture is a church told to model their form of organization or to define their purpose or measure their success after the business model of secular corporations. But we've allowed it. We've allowed the church to model itself after these entities. In fact, a lot of us may encourage this without even thinking about it. Think about that. Oftentimes, we support a competition mindset among churches. That's a capitalist mindset. That's not a kingdom mindset. I mean, I'm in the same boat with you. I think everyone in here is guilty of thinking of the churches like that. Well, they went down to the church down the road, or they went to this church up the road over here, or they went to that church in Harrison. It's not a competition, people. It's a church. It's capital C. That's the kingdom mindset. Looking at it in a competition mindset, that's a capitalist mindset. That's not what church was made for. That's not what the kingdom's about. I love the idea of his city, this city. When we got together and do things like the Good Friday service or like this, the VBS program where we're teaming up with numerous churches to put together and do that. I love seeing that. That's a huge passion button for me, and I love that. You know, we treat church members or church guests as if they were consumers. We make it our unspoken agenda to try and make people happy, because if they're happy, then we will keep them as our customer or church member. Great effort is taken to not upset anyone, to keep everyone happy. And in doing so, we give power to people who complain about not being happy, because that's how we understand a consumer-driven world. The consumer has the power. They can complain, and if they complain enough, then they can be made happy or be bought out or whatnot. In my 10 years of being here, I've heard people complain about many, many things. Most of those things are personal preferences that are based around the idea that they are the consumer and the church leadership, whether this is staff and elders together, they are here to cater to them. That's capitalist mindset. That's a consumer mindset. That's not a kingdom mindset. Church members are not customers. This is not a business. Ministers are paid so that they can facilitate ministry on a full-time basis. We're not paid to be employees to satisfy the whims of the customer. This is not how the church started. This was not the idea or the practice of the founding fathers of the church. And more importantly, it was not the idea of the founding father of the church, our God in heaven, or of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, or the empowering force of the church, the Holy Spirit. Today, if you read in your chapter of the story, we are winding down. We're almost to the end of our 31 weeks, and we've got 3 weeks we're going to be spending in the book of Acts. So if you got a chance to read that chapter, or the chapter in the book of in the story, covered multiple chapters in the book of Acts, then you're going to be caught up with it. So Acts chapter 1, Luke reminds us about Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, and that he was going to come down on the church. And then they draw straws to find out who is going to take Judas's place. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. I hope it wasn't too heavy. All right. That one was pretty good. You'll laugh later. So that's Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit comes down on them at Pentecost. Peter preaches a message. 3,000 people are baptized into Christ that day, and the church is born. We read at the very end of that chapter a passage that's often read and quoted. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's the church I want to be. That's the church we can be. That's the church of the first century. That's the beginning church. How many here, I think I am safe to do this. How many here would love for this to be that church? It takes more than wishing. It takes more than wanting. We have to put into that. As we turn the page into Acts chapter 3, we see the church as it continues to show us what God intended the church to be. We're told that one day Peter and John were going up to the temple, and they see a man who is lame from birth. He was crippled from birth. We're told that this man was being carried to the gate. I believe it was the Gate Beautiful. He was being carried to. And we're told that this happened every day. The second half of verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So Peter and John, they would have gone to the temple numerous times during their lifetime. We know for a fact they went to the temple many times with Jesus, just in the 3 years that they traveled with Jesus. They would have seen this guy if he was there every day, positioned in front of this gate where people were coming and going through the temple to beg. They would have seen him. They would have known him. In fact, they probably would have been asked for money by this man many times before. He was no stranger to Peter and John. He was no stranger. In fact, later on in the story, you learn that he was no stranger to most of the people that frequented the temple. And so this man asked for Peter and John for money. Once again, something that had probably happened many, many times before, but this day was different. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. See, the consumer market, that's not something new. That's human nature feeds into that. He expected to get something from them. What's in it for me? What can I get out of this arrangement? So the man gave them his attention because he was expecting to get something. And Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. We don't have any money, but we have Jesus. And so Peter and John gave to this man the power of Jesus. A man who in the Jews' eyes would have been looked at as someone who is punished by God. They would look at someone who had been born with a disability, that they were punished by God, that they were rejected by God. So Peter and John go to an unlikely candidate of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy, because they saw Jesus do that many times. Someone who is an outcast, and Peter shares Jesus with him. The man jumped to his feet and began walking. He went with Peter and John into the temple courts. It says, walking and jumping and praising God. Isn't it awesome? Can you picture this in your head? I was listening to this on the road. We went down to North Carolina to visit my family this past week. And so I listened to this story, Acts chapter 3 and 4, a number of different times. And my boys were like, we already listened to this. And I said, and it brought up a teaching moment. You can always learn more from Scripture. And so that's why I'm listening and listening to learn more. And so they started drawing pictures, which I thought was pretty interesting. That was completely impromptu on their part. So I've got pictures. I didn't scan them and put them in there. But Isaiah had labeled his as Acts AX 3. So it was Acts 3. And then Judah had a picture of little loopy loops like this that kept getting bigger and bigger with a little stick man at the end. So he was jumping. He was up and jumping around and praising God. So the people in the temple recognized this man because they had seen him out there, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. So Peter took advantage of the moment, and he shared Jesus with them also in a very similar manner to the sermon at Pentecost. It says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. So Peter and John first appeal to a crippled beggar, an unlikely candidate. Then Peter appeals to another unlikely group, the Jews who killed Jesus. And I can only assume with this being so close to Pentecost that Peter had a renewed faith and the opportunity for the Jews, the Israelites, to repent and turn to God after seeing 3,000 of them being baptized into Christ at Pentecost. And so he shares the same message with these who are here who might have heard it twice. Peter reminds them of how they treated God's Messiah, how they treated Jesus. And they should be careful not to have the same ignorant attitude of their Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus and crucified him towards this healing that had taken place in their presence. Peter asked them to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Then as we turn the page into chapter 4, we see the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees come up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They seized them and they put them in jail. Even so, we are told, and Luke captures the growth of the kingdom here as he records the book of Acts. He says, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So we went 3,000 in chapter 2 to 5,000 here in chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Aeneas, the high priest, you guys should recognize that name from 2 weeks ago. I believe it was 2 weeks ago. And there was Caiaphas. Remember that? There were Caiaphas. There's more in this list. I just stopped at Caiaphas because I was doing a singular. Was Caiaphas. Were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? So Aeneas and Caiaphas were two of the guys that Jesus was led to during his trials. The first two guys that Jesus was led to. So Jesus is arrested in the garden, the disciples scatter, and Jesus is led to these two men. And it was during this time also that Peter denied Jesus. And yet here Jesus, or here Peter is, before the same people, before the Sanhedrin, the same people that were in charge of leading the charge to crucify Jesus. And Peter stands before them boldly. And he says that it was by the name of Jesus that we healed this man. The name Jesus. The Jesus that you crucified, but God raised from the dead. They ordered Peter and John to be removed, and as they talked among themselves about what they were going to do, they needed to control this Jesus movement. They needed to get some kind of restriction on this. They needed to keep the news of this healing from spreading. So they brought them back in, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for all that had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So this man had sat there for 40 years. Let's pause here and let's take a few notes on things that we can see in this of the church that we could be. The church we could be. We could focus, and it seems silly to say this, but we could focus on sharing Jesus with others. And I say it seems silly to say it. It just seems silly to say it in church because it should be a give me. It should be an understood. But sometimes we need a reminder. Sometimes we need to be reminded of why we exist as a church. What our purpose is. What we're here for. That we are witnesses of God's grace, God's glory, God's love, his power, his provision, his salvation, and his promises. And as his witnesses, we have a purpose. And that is to share Jesus with others. Peter shared Jesus with a crippled beggar. He shared Jesus with the same men that crucified him. It was a priority for him. Even when he was in front of the people who crucified Jesus. Knowing what happened to Jesus, and Peter's right there in front of them, he still would not shut up about Jesus. You know, in our consumer mindset, we sometimes forget this. We get so inundated in the culture we live in that as consumers, our thoughts in many areas of our lives really come down to one question. What's in it for me? We make purchases. All of our purchases, that's a big word, but I'd say most. The things we purchase, what's in it for me? You know, if you're a health nut, you're reading the things and you're thinking, what's in it for me? How's this going to help me to be healthy? If you're not a health nut, then you're looking at it thinking, how good is this going to taste? You know, what's in it for me? If you're investing your money, you're doing that. What's the best return? What's in it for me? Your work, your skills, the talents you've been given. A lot of times you'll choose a career that will use your talents and gifts. What's in it for me? How can I be moved forward? How can I make more money doing this? What's in it for me? Even when we help other people out, sometimes that's the baseline. If we're honest with ourselves, if I help this person out, what's in it for me? If I scratch your back, then sometime later you're going to come and scratch my back. We get distracted by this lifestyle, and we get distracted away from a core element of the church. Sharing Jesus. That's not something that, nothing in there for you. You've already got what's in it for you. You're sharing him completely without that asking that question at all. We should focus on sharing Jesus with others instead of asking what's in it for me. We cannot afford to have a what's in it for me consumer attitude within the church. It cripples a church. It tears a church down. It gets in the way of so many great things for the kingdom. So I want to ask, can we commit to this, church? A couple head nods. Okay, a couple more. Can we commit to get rid of a what's in it for me in the church? Yes? And commit to being more focused on sharing Jesus. The church we could be. Something else I see in these chapters 3 and 4, is that we could humbly repent, praise God, and celebrate growth in the kingdom. I'm grouping a lot of the things that we just read into those three things. Peter asking the people to repent and turn to God. The crippled beggar, as well as the people who saw the crippled beggar, praising God and worshiping him, jumping up and down. I see that little cartoon character my son drew. And then how Luke celebrates the growth of the kingdom as he records the documentary that we know as the book of Acts. And as he records, 3,000 were baptized into Christ, and then 5,000, they grew to the number of 5,000. Luke is recording the growth of the kingdom and celebrates that. We see this throughout the book of Acts. The church is a group of imperfect people. We need to repent from time to time. I know I do. I know you do. And this is counterintuitive to our consumer mindset that we have in the world around us, in the society we live in. How many of you guys have heard the mantra, the customer is always right? Okay? That's not right. That's not true. Anyone who has worked in any form of business, you know, if you're working with a customer, the customer is not always right. Are they? No. But that's a mantra used in businesses to keep customers happy. Because if you keep them happy, then you keep their business. But if that statement isn't even true in the marketplace, then why do we buy into it in church? We're not always right. You're not always right. I'm not always right. There will be times when we need to repent, when we need to turn to God, when we need to look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm not going down the right direction. This is not the right attitude that I need to have for the kingdom. We should be praising God. We should be a church that celebrates the growth of the kingdom, even more so than we already do. But all too often, I see people in the church seeking to control and restrict the church's movement rather than celebrating the freedom of the movement we have in Jesus. We cannot model our behavior as church members, as members of God's church. We cannot model our behavior after those who crucified Jesus. That's just wrong. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to control. They wanted to restrict the movement, the Sanhedrin. We can't model our behavior after that. So we could humbly repent, praise God, and celebrate growth in the kingdom instead of seeking to control and restrict the church's movement. In our consumer mindset, we expect businesses to cater to us as the consumer. Talked about that earlier. As a consumer, we have the power. We're used to that. We can't have a capitalist mindset in the church. We must have a kingdom mindset in the church. We can't be a capitalist church. We have to be a kingdom church. A capitalist church looks at everyone as a consumer, and we have the power to voice our opinion or complain or I'm not happy, so you must change to make me happy. I don't want to be a capitalist church. It's not biblical. But to be a kingdom church, we must repent, humble ourselves, praise God, and not seek to control and restrict. You know, if we're dissatisfied with the service or product that we receive from a place of business, we just switch brands. We see that happen a lot, don't we? Within the church, it's a capitalist mindset. This isn't how the church is set up. You're not a shareholder because you give on Sunday morning. It's not a business. Just because you have attended here many years, it doesn't mean that you have the authority or the right to restrict and control the movement of God's church. For far too long, this has been allowed to happen, and it has hurt us as a church. This is based out of a consumer mindset. It is a secular business model, and that's not the church. God leads the church. We could be a church of humble people who repent, who praise God's goodness, who celebrate the church growth, the growth of the kingdom. That's what we could be, church. So I want to ask you again, are you willing to commit to this? Are you all into this? Yes, couple? Yes, there we go. Same people, just louder. Can we make this a priority? Can we make an asserted effort to not act, and this just sounds wrong to even say this on a Sunday morning, but can we make an asserted effort to not act like the same group that crucified Jesus? That should be a no-brainer. God set up the church with leaders. Peter and John were some of the first leaders. We see Paul enter in, as we're going to read about Paul over the next couple of weeks in the story. We see others. In fact, at the very end of chapter 4, you see Barnabas show up, and he shows up more throughout the book of Acts. You see Timothy, who's raised up as a leader underneath Paul, and Paul sets him in charge of things, and he's a church leader. Silas, Priscilla, and Aquila, husband and wife, team. Oh, no. What about Lydia as a church leader? You know, setting up. Whoa, don't go there, preacher. Just to name a few, these are just a few that show up in the book of Acts and mentioned through the letters that are written in the New Testament. We have church leaders here also. Leaders who have been placed where they are by God. Every one of our elders, when they accepted to become an elder, they did so because they felt called by God to become an elder. It wasn't because they just thought it was a good idea. I guarantee you don't. They didn't think they were doing it for the fun of it. They did so because they felt the call of God on them, and they were willing to say, yes, I desire this because I feel God calling me to this. And you guys, you agreed during their ordination service. And you said, yes, we believe this man, these men, if it was a joint ordination service, were called by God to be leaders here. God has appointed leaders here. I remember it was about, and I said 10 years earlier, it'll be 10 years in August. It was about 10 years about this time of the year. It was around Easter time 10 years ago when I sent out my resume. And I know I've shared this with some of you guys. But when the band stopped traveling, I thought, oh no, I need a job. But I said, I don't want to just find a church because I need a job. I want to wait and find the church that God wants to lead me to. So I got a job working in the computer field and doing things that I kind of had some skills in enough to pay the bills. And I waited and I watched and I looked at the ads churches that looked for a minister, and I looked at them, and I looked at them, and looked at them, and looked at them, and about eight months went by. And maybe I was being idealistic, because I was telling myself, God's going to lead me to the exact place I need to be, and I don't want to go anywhere else. And when I saw Miami Town Church of Christ, I said, that's it. I sent one resume to a church during that eight-month period, and it was here. I felt God call me here, and the search team, Dan, right? And it was Terry and Lisa, that was the couple. And who else? I don't know who else was in here. But we had a number of things during that search time that confirmed God was in that. We sometimes forget, when we think of the church as a business, that God is involved. God is the one who has called the church leaders here. Peter and John were the leaders in the early church, and the Sanhedrin wanted to stand in the way that where God was leading them. Peter and John were being led one way, and the Sanhedrin wanted to control them and restrict them. We must be careful not to oppose the leaders that God has chosen, especially if the opposition to God's leaders is based out of a personal agenda and not a kingdom agenda. To oppose the movement of God through his leaders to seek a safer route, it's not what we should be doing, church. When Peter and John are released to go back to the church, to their own people, they go back to their own people and they tell them about everything that happened. The church, they didn't try to tame Peter or John. They didn't try to, you know, and I, in the past couple of years, there have been some things that I've spoken out about very boldly, and I had some people very close to me in a very loving way say, tame it down a little bit. You're drawing too much of a target. Tame it down. It's going to be better. You didn't see the church doing that even out of love. You didn't see them doing that out of control. Look at what they did. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Okay. So Peter and John are just in front of the very people that had killed Jesus. And they come back and they say, hey, they told me to shut up about Jesus. And I told them I wasn't going to. And they didn't say, oh, whoa, whoa, calm down now. You know, we need longevity here. We're looking, that's a risky thing that you need to go back and apologize. No. They raised their voice and they prayed for boldness. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they prayed, as they prayed, they said this, now, Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I don't know about you, but I long to be part of a church like that. The church we could be. We're part of the restoration movement. Our whole goal in our movement is to get back to being like the first church. To model ourselves after the first church. So let's write this down. We could join our church leaders and pray for boldness. We could do that. It's what the original church did. We could do that instead of opposing them and seeking the safe route. What do you think would happen in this church if this is how we conducted ourselves? If we joined with the leaders and prayed for boldness, and we supported risky kingdom efforts of the leadership with prayer instead of seeking the safe route. We've operated in fear for far too long here. It's a capitalist mindset. It's not kingdom mindset. Afraid of making people unhappy or afraid that people will leave. We cannot do that, church. We cannot function that way together. Instead of opposing the leadership and desiring the safe route, let's try something crazy. Follow in the footsteps of the early church and join them in prayer, and not just in prayer, but support your leadership with prayers of boldness. Pray for boldness. And let's just see if the walls of this building shake. I want to see that. Another consumer view that has found its way into the church is that as consumers, we think the church is here to serve us. We go to a restaurant. Some of you guys are going to go to a restaurant here in a little bit. And you're either going to look at the sign, and it's going to say, wait to be seated, or please seat yourself. And you're going to do one of the others, and you're going to expect to be served. You're going to expect someone to come to you, and if they're not there fast enough, what happens? Oh, you get upset. Or if your glass is dry and you're sitting there, one of the band members I traveled with, when we go to restaurants, he would go very passive aggressive. And when his drink was empty, he would just slurp it really loud when the waitress or waiter would pass by. All right, Nick, I think she gets the picture. You know, but that's what we do, and we're trained this way. We're trained to be served because we're the consumer. I'm paying you for a service, it should be good. Our rental car that we took down to North Carolina, the cigarette lighter in the middle console, the one that we needed for the boys' tablets, because, you know, when you're taking a 9-hour trip, well, 7.5 according to GPS, but 9-hour when you got seven, 8-year-olds, we needed that because otherwise their tablets were going to last like maybe an hour. We needed more because, you know, you can't ride in a car like we used to and just look out the windows. I paid for that car. I was entitled to operating power outlets. So we live this way. This is how we function. This is our society. And we don't realize how much it bleeds over into the church. And we need to draw a very thick line, church. We cannot be a capitalist church. We must be a kingdom church. We cannot come here to be served. And I accept responsibility as well as the responsibility of many, many, many church leaders for years and years and years and years. We set it up this way. And we schedule greeters. We schedule servers. We schedule people to take care of the kids downstairs. We schedule this and that. We're here to serve you. We want you to be happy. We want, when people come in, we want them to have a nice, warm experience. So we make sure there's people appointed at the door. What if the church was just so warm and friendly that we didn't even need people at the front door, but when someone came in here, they felt the warmth just from the church? And I believe that our church does that. I think we can always do it better and always do more. But we kind of set it up a little bit that way. So I get it. I take some responsibility in that. I'm not going to remove the greeters. We just have to know that they're there to help support some things, and that we're all here to serve each other. Chapter 4 ends by talking about how the first church treated each other, how they served and lifted up each other. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power came great responsibility. No, wrong movie. Now, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What a church. I'm not even going to go, because this deals with financial stuff. It deals with material stuff. Let's just go with just the moral support, the morale. Just encouraging one another and supporting one another on a verbal level, on an emotional level. We should be doing that. We could do that. Let's write that down. We could serve and lift each other up. Instead of expecting to be served, we're going to have to break the consumer mindset. We're going to have to break the capitalist church and break into a kingdom church. And we could do that. We could focus on sharing Jesus with others instead of asking, what's in it for me? We could humbly repent, praise God, and celebrate growth in the kingdom instead of seeking to control and restrict the church's movement. We could join our church leaders and pray for boldness instead of opposing them and seeking the safe route. We could serve and lift each other up instead of expecting to be served. This is the church we could be. I want to see it.